You may turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah. You can turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Again, as we continue this series through the history of redemption, what I want to do is read a number of passages during the sermon. And so this morning we're just going to begin with the prayer of illumination, and then I'll give you the background and we'll read those scriptures as we go through the message. So let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the prophets. We thank you, Lord, for the courage and strength that you gave them to give to your people Israel a word that they did not want to hear. Indeed, Lord, how very often isn't that the case with our own hearts, where we're stubborn and we're proud and we don't want to hear the Word of God. We want to do our own thing and we don't want to change our lives. So, Father, we pray this morning that we might study the history of your people, and that our hearts, too, might be sensitive to your truth, and that we also would be changed, that we would be transformed from glory to glory. Father, hear us and give us your Spirit. Keep distractions and all the powers of evil and darkness far from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And well, let us continue where we left off last week. David's glorious kingdom came to an end, and his son King Solomon took the throne. As prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Solomon built a house for the Lord, a temple in Jerusalem, a very glorious and beautiful building. And God established the kingdom of Solomon as he had promised. Under Solomon's reign, Israel's glory reached its zenith, its pinnacle. It was a very wonderful time in Israel's history, a time of unparalleled peace, prosperity, and stability. When Solomon built the temple, Jerusalem at that moment, even during David's reign, but now more under Solomon's reign and the construction of the temple, Jerusalem became the epicenter of Israel's faith. Jerusalem lay at the very center of their religion. Three times a year, all males 20 years and older were required to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for one of those three great feasts. They had to do that three times a year for each of the feasts. Songs were written about Jerusalem. Songs were written about the temple. Songs were written that the people of Israel were to sing as they marched toward Jerusalem. Let me show you one of them, Psalm 48, a psalm written about the city. Okay, we don't have songs about cities, but Jerusalem was the center of their faith. And you see in Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." That's just one example. But you see that Jerusalem, not only as the capital city, had a civil importance, but in terms of their faith, it lay at the center of their religion. Because in Jerusalem is where the ark was. That's where the temple was. In Jerusalem was where God was. So you would say, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, to Jerusalem. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord." So for the children of Israel, the temple and Jerusalem had great significance. If the temple were to be destroyed, and Jerusalem with it, they would be shook to the core of their beings. During Solomon's reign, glorious though it was, fissures began to reveal themselves. For example, Solomon did not remove the high places. And while the children of Israel in the main worshipped Yahweh on the high places, those high places were the places where the pagans, the pagan Canaanites, had worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth and their gods. And so by not removing the high places, Solomon was opening the door somewhat for syncretism, for a mixing, a melding of the religion of the Jews, the Hebrews, and the religion of the Canaanites. Furthermore, Solomon, contrary to the word of God, multiplied many foreign wives for himself. And he allowed his foreign wives to worship their false gods. And that, too, opened the door for idolatry. And so, because of Solomon's waywardness here, his inconsistency, his disloyalty, if you will, God said to him that the kingdom would be taken from him. That one tribe would remain loyal, the tribe of Judah, but the other 11 tribes would be taken away from him. This would have catastrophic consequences, especially for the northern kingdom. So the kingdom is divided after Solomon's reign concluded. His son Rehoboam came to the throne. And when Rehoboam came to the throne at the coronation ceremony, a delegation came to him and asked him to make life a little simpler, to lower taxes, essentially. And Rehoboam responded in a few days and said, no, that's not going to happen. When Rehoboam said that, Jeroboam, the other counterpart, split off with 11 tribes. And so that northern kingdom, one of the catastrophe of that is Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam wanted to solidify his reign of the 11 northern tribes. And so he formed his own religion. Remember the Baal calf at Mount Sinai? Jeroboam erected two Baal calves, one south in Bethel, one north in Dan. And so by doing that, he persuaded Israel not to worship in Jerusalem. So from the very beginning, when Israel divided, the northern kingdom began to backslide. The northern kingdom actually will never have a good king. Finally, so the date is 931 B.C., 931, the kingdom is divided. In 722 BC, 200 years later, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrian Empire. It never really had any true religion, if you will. It had some good prophets like Elijah and Elisha, but their ministries were largely unsuccessful. The southern kingdom will have some godly kings from time to time, but it too will eventually fall to the Babylonian Empire in 586. And so what I want to do this morning is to chart that history by looking at the prophets, because this is the period of Israel's history where the prophets really rise to the foreground and really come into their own. And so we're going to look at the story of the world during this period. So here's my theme. This is the true story of the world. The holy nation of Israel apostatized, and the Lord raised up prophets to prosecute his case against them. So first of all, I want to give you just a general explanation of the role and office of the prophets, their function. And then we're going to look at a case in point. We're going to look at Jeremiah. But first of all, let's consider my servants, the prophets. That's a word that comes up, a phrase repeatedly throughout the latter prophets. When I say the latter prophets, we're thinking of the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And we're thinking of the 12 minor prophets, all those small little books that follow. And throughout those prophets, the latter prophets, you will constantly hear that phrase, my servants, the prophets. A few of the verses will illustrate that this morning. There were prophets before the division of the kingdom. Anybody know the greatest prophet in the Old Testament? It's Moses, right? Moses was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Moses said the following in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And we know that that great prophet is Jesus Christ. But Moses was one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. Another prophet before this period is Samuel, another great prophet. But in the main, the office of prophet did not receive its full impact or influence until after the division of the kingdom. And let me just give you four purposes of the prophets. First of all, they were a counterbalance to the kings. The kings had authority, but it was not the word of the king that was final. It was the word of the prophet. Because the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord." And the king says, thus says the king. And so basically God, in his own infinite wisdom, established a system of checks and balances in Israel. The checks and balances that we have in America between our executive, judicial, and legislative branches really mirrors the scriptures, because in the scriptures you have the executive, which is the king. You have the judicial, which is the prophets. And you have the legislative, which is the priests. So three offices, three levels of government here in the United States. Just a little bit of an aside, but I thought it was interesting to see that. And so the prophets are the judicial branch, like our Supreme Court. They come to enforce God's law. Second of all, they were God's spokesmen. In the latter prophets, we hear phrases like the following, thus says the Lord, 351 times. The word of the Lord, 158 times. Declares the Lord, 352 times. These are just in the latter prophets. So the prophets were God's spokesmen. They were bringing God's word to the people of Israel. And even though Israel in this period sunk into great sin, even to commit apostasy, to completely reject, completely throw off the Lord, as long as there were prophets, there was grace. Because as long as God is speaking, even if it's a word of judgment, there is an opportunity for repentance. And so this morning you're going to hear some of that word of judgment, and yet that was a word of grace. So they were God's spokesmen. And they were also a counterbalance to the kings. The third use of the prophets is they were God's prosecutors against an apostatizing people. Okay, what does it mean to commit apostasy? It means to completely reject God, to completely turn away from the Lord. And that's what's going to happen as we look at this story this morning. The northern kingdom begins that process immediately. The southern kingdom goes up and down, has good kings like Josiah, Hezekiah, and then it has bad kings like Manasseh. But they eventually, too, will commit apostasy. But during that span of about 500 years, David reigned in about 1000 BC, 586, Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. So about 580 years. It's actually a little bit less than that, isn't it? About 420 years. The prophets are bringing God's case against the people. The law, the covenant, is God's constitution for Israel. And Israel, the northern tribe of Israel, the southern tribe of Judah, had broken covenant. And so the prophets are God's prosecuting attorneys. Their word was not immediately a word of judgment, but a call to repentance, faith, and obedience. Consistently, they say things like, return to the Lord. But then their prophecies say, or else. And they speak about the day of the Lord. That's an ominous word, the day of the Lord. You hear that through the prophets, the day of the Lord. And what that is, that's a day of judgment. So they're saying, return to the Lord, or else you will experience the day of the Lord. That's not a day of grace, that's a day of wrath. So, the third use of the prophets is they are God's prosecutors against an apostatizing people. The fourth use of the prophets is they demonstrated the contest between Yahweh and the idols that the people of Israel worship, the gods of the nations. The children know, for example, the great story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? That's what it's about. All the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, was worshiping Baal. And Elijah squares off with the prophets of Baal. They build each an altar. They cry out to their god or gods. And they say, the God who answers with fire, he is the Lord. And so the prophets of Baal go all morning into the afternoon and into the evening crying out, Baal, hear us, Baal. And no fire comes down from heaven. And then Elijah prays, O Lord God Almighty, hear. And God answers with fire. Fire consumes the sacrifice. And then all the prophets of Baal are killed. I think there was about 400 of them. So that was one of the duties of the prophets, to basically display before the children of Israel that the idols they worshipped were impotent. They were weak. very much as Moses, the greater prophet, squared off with the God King Pharaoh to say, your God, Re, is weak and impotent, and Yahweh, our God, is omnipotent. Very much the same thing going on in the prophets. So the prophets appealed to the children of Israel. Let me give you an example. 2 Kings. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil way, turn from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Consider Hosea was an 8th century prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he likened Israel to a wife who had become a prostitute, whose husband was still unwilling to give her up, and that was the description of the Lord. And this is what the Lord says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Those were cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Listen to Joel, a 6th century prophet. He says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. I think sometimes we have fear and trepidation when we read the prophets because we read so much doom and gloom. And there is a lot of doom and gloom, but there is also a lot of grace, where the prophets appeal to the people of Israel, turn to the Lord, confess your sins, he will receive you, he will forgive you. And so God was exceedingly patient with Israel, sending his servants the prophets to say, thus says the Lord. Their task was an unenviable task. They suffered exceedingly. They were persecuted. Many of them were actually killed by the kings. Kings did not want to hear God's word. Let's turn now to Jeremiah chapter 7, where we're looking at Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. That's how he's known, the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet announces judgment and salvation. Jeremiah was a prophet during the reign of King Josiah until the fall of Jerusalem. I believe after Josiah there were four more kings before Jerusalem fell. Josiah reigned in 627 BC, and Jeremiah remained prophet until and following the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Think about the character that I described before, you know, thus says the Lord, a counterbalance to the kings, prosecuting God's case, applying the claims of the covenant against God's people. Let's think about that as we look here in the contest against the idols. So, Jeremiah chapter 7 at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Stop right there. You see why I stressed at the beginning Solomon's temple. It lay at the center of Israel's faith. And yet what do in our human nature? We put our trust in things, not in God. We say, well, I'm saved because I'm reformed. I'm a Christian because I go to this church. Of course God's going to let me go into heaven because I go to that church. They were doing the same thing. That's what this is about. It's false hope. False confidence, false security. They thought because the temple was there, God was there. Guess what? God is not in every church. God is not in every Christian. to use that word loosely. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, "We are delivered," only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. We're going to end right there. So, syncretism, idolatry, they're worshiping the foreign gods, they worship Baal and Ashtoreth and all the pagan gods and idols, and yet they're going into the temple and they're saying, "We are delivered, we're clean, we're forgiven, we're saved." False hope, false security, false trust. God says, "No, you need to change your lives. I'm reading the fruit on the tree, and you are committing all sorts of sin. Stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, and of course, idolatry." So God here, like the prophet Micah before, or coming later, Micah says, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice. Justice in the Old Testament means to give food to those who have none. That is justice. Justice is to tend to the orphan and the widow, to the weak and the oppressed, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Jeremiah the prophet is saying to Israel, this is why God is judging you. You have broken his covenant. Turn to chapter 8 at verse 18. Jeremiah is speaking. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah laments and weeps over the stubbornness, the incorrigibility of Israel, hearts that refuse to heed the word of the Lord, refusing to bow, to submit, to surrender. Jeremiah's weeping is a foreshadowing of the greatest weeping of all, for Jesus Christ was called the man of sorrows. We never ever read about Jesus laughing. But we do read on more than one occasion of Jesus weeping. Weeping over this broken world filled with sin, sinners who refuse to submit to God and to receive that free gift of eternal life. Who refuse to turn their back on their sin and their pride and their adultery and idolatry. Jeremiah wept. The book of Lamentations that follows is written by him, a book of laments. Let's turn to chapter 10 at verse 8. Continuing the contest of Yahweh and the idols. At verse 8, speaking about the idols, they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. And he shows how idiotic it is. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So Jeremiah says to Israel, your idols will not deliver you. There is one God. He is the Lord who made heaven and earth. Do not trust in your idols. Turn to chapter 11. Read here a little more lengthy passage, 1 through 17. This is where Jeremiah really now takes that role of a prosecutor who brings the claims of the covenant upon Israel, because the covenant has promises and has responsibilities. And if you do not fulfill your part of the bargain, then you receive the punishments of the covenant. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So you shall be my people and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as at this day. So God's saying, remember your history. Remember the covenant I made with Moses at Mount Sinai. Remember I delivered you from captivity. Then I said, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial of flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. So Jeremiah there is given a word from the Lord, and this is the word of judgment. They have persistently broken covenant. They have persistently rebelled against the Lord. They have refused, stubbornly refused, to give God their hearts. And so the Lord says, I will not listen to you when you cry to me now. Remember in the period of the judges, where Israel would wander from the Lord, they would fall down, they would cry to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a judge. He would raise up a Gideon, a Jephthah, a Samson, etc. And Israel would return to the Lord, and God would forgive them. And God's saying, I'm not going to do that cycle again. I'm not going to play that game anymore. You want your idols, you have your idols, you serve your idols. You want them to save them, let them save you. I'm telling you they won't, they can't, because they're not gods. But the Lord says, enough is enough. You have persisted long enough in your rebellion. And so God brings the claims of the covenant to bear upon the people of Israel. Turn to chapter 13, verse 11. For as a loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. That's the Abrahamic covenant. But they would not listen. They would not listen. Judah and Israel to the north was incorrigible, was unwilling to bend their necks to receive the yoke of the Lord, which is light and easy. Turn now to chapter 25. The judgment here is spoken. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making it the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. A cup of wrath upon all the nations, Moab, Ammon, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, but also Judah, God's people. Judgment is inevitable, and they will drink the cup of God's wrath. They will be utterly destroyed. After centuries of patience and long suffering, the Lord finally determined to enforce the punishment stipulated in his covenant for Israel's persistent rejection of him. The punishment was long overdue. We should not read the prophets and think that the Lord was hasty, that the Lord was impatient, that the Lord was vindictive. The Lord himself is a God of amazing patience. And today he raises up nations and he brings nations down. And even as we remember 9/11, we know that as a country, we deserve far worse. We deserve as a nation to be turned upside down because we have the blood of the unborn crying out for justice. We have to the very top levels of our government so much corruption and injustice that our nation is ripe for God's wrath. But I'm not telling you America's story. I'm telling you the story of Judah at this moment. God was exceedingly patient. And that is our hope for America, that God will continue to show us patience and that the Word of God might bring revival. But the word of the prophets did not bring revival. That's why Elijah went from Mount Carmel's victory to Mount Sinai's depression. Very depressed prophet. Because revival did not come from the prophetic word. Israel forfeited the promises of the covenant. To Abraham was promised a great name, a great nation, the land of Canaan, great blessing, and to top it all off, through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But now they lost it all. They lost everything. Abraham's people were promised a name, but now they are ashamed before the world. They were promised glory, but now they have none. They were promised the land that flowed with milk and honey, but now they have a foreign land of captivity and bondage. They lost their land. They were promised to be numerous in number, and yet now they are significantly dwindled in number due to war, famine, and exile. Reduced to nothing, destitute, broken, and homeless. The question that is on everybody's mind is, how is Israel going to be a blessing to the families of the earth? Were these the people so greatly blessed by the Lord? In 586, the temple is burned and reduced to rubble. The walls around the city that Israel rejoiced in and sang about are toppled over like the walls of Jericho. Jerusalem, the holy city, is destroyed. And over that period of history, we might think this is the conclusion and have at the very end of the chapter the end. For that is what it felt like. That is what it appeared to be. Because of what the temple was for Israel, because of what Jerusalem meant to the people of Israel, spiritually speaking, the destruction of both the temple and the city shook them to the very core of their beings. Their faith itself was rattled. Where was Yahweh? Where was the God who made this amazing promise and covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The glory, the nation, the name, the land, the power is all gone. Was the Lord giving up on Israel? Was the Lord abandoning his covenant? Was it all over for good, forever? Turn to chapter 31. The word of judgment is interspersed with a promise. 31 at verse 1, "At that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, 'Arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God.'" And now to verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God promises to apostate Israel that not even their sin could thwart his purposes to fulfill the covenant he made with Abraham, to bring blessing and salvation to the nations upon the earth. And he tells them that the covenant that he made with Moses, all those beautiful laws that describe the pattern of life, they would never be able to keep. But that God would, by his Holy Spirit, work in their hearts. God says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. God promises a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant better and greater and stronger than the covenant that he made with Moses. God promises that he will redeem Israel, that he will bring them back from captivity, from bondage. As the prophet, I believe it's Joel, says, the Lord will restore what the locusts have eaten. That's a verse that brings great comfort to my heart too, because there's so many parallels between Israel's story and our story as well. As we have struggled, as we have endured, as we have persisted, we know that God is faithful. We know that we can trust in the reliable, steadfast love of the Lord, which never fails, never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. And God here is promising to Israel, as they are preparing, this is Josiah, they are preparing for captivity, preparing knowing that the city will be destroyed, that God will bring them back, that God will restore their name, their land, their glory, the temple, and God will give them a new covenant. Salvation is a work of the Lord. And that is our comfort. It's a work that God performs within the human heart. It is internal before it's external. God renews here his promise that he will be their God, that they will be his people, that he will forgive their sins. He proves that he is unfathomably gracious. Turn to chapter 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You see both kingdoms now. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now that's the glory of the gospel, because we are not our own righteousness. We cannot save ourselves. We constantly go astray, just like the children of Israel. We are stubborn. Anybody who's been a parent who has children know that children are stubborn. And anybody who has a pulse knows that once they were a child, stubborn. We all have been stubborn. We've all been rebellious. We've all wanted to do our own thing. We've all mixed our own idols with the worship of the true and living God. We all have false securities and false trusts. We all think life's going to be okay for me because I'm reformed, because I'm this, because I'm that. We all think that life will be great because I'm consistent, because I'm this or that. We are like the children of Israel. We share the same human nature with them. And our hope is not that one day we will get it. Our hope is not that one day we shall so completely perform the words of the covenant that God will receive us into heaven because we have been such stellar in our obedience. Our hope is in the fact that God has given us, as he gave Israel, a new covenant made through the blood of Jesus Christ. In chapter 50, verse 4, God says, In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah will come together weeping as they come. And they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. And Jesus did that. Jesus came to Israel and he said, I am the prophet whom Moses spoke of. Come to me. Thus is the Lord. He spoke with authority such as no man had ever seen or heard. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the living God, brings life. At the Last Supper, he took the cup of wine and he says, behold, this is the new covenant in my blood. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, take this cup from me, but nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. And so on the cross, Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. The wrath that the nations drank, Christ drinks for the nations. The cup that we should drink this morning is the cup of wrath that Jesus Christ took and drank in full, that we might have the cup of the covenant, the cup of wine, the cup of rejoicing, the cup of forgiveness. An unfathomable grace. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet ever known, ever seen, writes the law of God upon human hearts through the power of his Spirit. He gives us the forgiveness of our sins no matter how sinful we've been. His blood cleanses us from all sin. And he makes us into the people of the Lord. So I invite you this morning to come to the Savior, confessing your sins with broken hearts. He gives us a new covenant in his blood. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we need that new covenant. We need that grace that is unspeakably gracious, so free, so full, so liberating. Cleanse our hearts from sin. Take away the stubbornness, the pride. Take away the unwillingness to yield and surrender. Lord, we know that we will constantly go astray. We will sin like Israel sinned. We lament like Jeremiah lamented. We lament our own sin. Have mercy upon us, O God, through the blood of Jesus, who instituted a new and better covenant in his blood, a covenant that gives us forgiveness and everlasting life. Father, hear us and let us know your grace this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.